I mentioned before, I love weddings. I think weddings are amazing. Weddings are fun. Weddings are joyous. I've mentioned it before, you can always separate pastors into two groups. You got the wedding pastors and the funeral pastors. And it's weird because almost all of my pastor friends are all funeral pastors. So it's funny because they'll call me up sometimes. They'll be like, yeah, I got this wedding coming up. Can you do this? And I'm like, sure. They're like, oh, good, because I hate doing weddings. And I'm thinking to myself, what is wrong with you people? And I get it when you're at a wedding, your proclamation of the gospel is less effective because there's a bride and a groom and we're celebrating them. And now there's this new trend, and I don't know how much I like it, but I've acquiesced to it. And that is when it comes time for the kissing of the bride, they are now telling the pastors that they've got to get out of the way. Like, this is no joke. I was at one, and I didn't realize this trend had started because, like, I've been doing weddings for a very long time, and, you know, when it's time to kiss the bride, I'm sorry, I'm in the picture, and it's great because then people will post up on Facebook, and there's my smiling face. Look at me. But, yeah, I was at this wedding a little while ago, and I'm getting ready, and I hear this voice. I'm getting ready to do the kissing of the bride, and I hear this voice, move out of the way. God, is that you? I didn't know what to do. Pastor, get out of the way. I'm like, oh, pastor, get out of the way. Who is this? And all of a sudden, I could feel this person breathing down my neck. They're like right behind me. Get out of the way. And I kind of shot a look back. And you know what? I stood there defiantly. You may kiss the bride. And I kind of, you know, made the shoulders a little bit broader, like I'm going to block every picture for you. Because I didn't realize this was a new trend. And since that time, I've done a bunch of weddings, and guess what they ask? Even, like, we're doing the rehearsal. They're like, oh, hey, pastor, can you, like move out of the way? I don't know if you know this. Even my own son and daughter-in-law said the same thing. Yeah, you thought I just didn't want to see them kiss? I've seen them kiss. Oh. Yeah, no, it's really weird because it's like, all right, I now. Oh, that's right, I got to get out of the way. Hold on a second. I just kind of walk over. All right, here you go. Kiss the bride. Don't look at me over here. I'm just the pastor waving. I love weddings. I think they're great. No offense, but this is, it's also selfish reasons why I really love weddings. Because my wife loves to go on dates. Apparently, I'm just an amazing husband. And so she's always wanting to go out on dates with me. And when we do weddings, it's great because at a wedding, I get free dinner, free dessert, free root beer. The drinks are all free. And then we call it we got dinner, dessert, dancing, and drinks. And I get paid for it. Like, I mean, this is like the perfect date. So I love weddings. I just also love the joyous celebration. We're going to hit a passage, Jesus Goes to a Wedding. And I have to admit, I actually use John chapter 2 sometimes when couples will say, I don't know what I'd like you to speak on. So sometimes I'll do the water turning into wine thing because it's a wonderful thing about Jesus and having a celebratory attitude. I think we as Christians have this concept that if we're having fun, Jesus must be disapproving. And I guess there's probably certain things that we do that are sinful, and we would label them fun, and so we don't want Jesus to come along to our celebration for that reason. But we've turned it into something that it should not be. Like, if you are hanging out with your friends and eating a nice meal and drinking a wonderful glass of wine, should Jesus be there? Oh, absolutely. You're having a birthday and all your friends are there and you're eating cake and you're having a lot of fun. Should Jesus be there? Yeah, we think that if we're having a good time, God disapproves. I'm here to tell you that The majority of the times, God actually wants to be a part of your celebration because he also wants to change things up, especially if you are struggling. John chapter 2, we have Jesus there at a wedding. Invite Jesus to your wedding. Invite Jesus to your marriage. There's great scripture in that. There's great application for all of you. All right, here we go. On the third day of what? We don't think on the third day of the wedding, because it actually says on the third day a wedding took place. So it wouldn't be the third day of the wedding. The third day. Third day of the week would be Tuesday. Isn't that great? Yeah. Wonderful. Yeah, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday. Yeah. So we love this because it's probably just Tuesday. But again, John is going to give us a whole lot of really hidden meaning stuff, which, you know, I usually typically don't like to preach and like to point out, but there's some stuff that John does here, especially with this wedding and how he labels it and what he means by it. So I think John is giving us just a little bit of a hint, like the third day, just as Jesus rose on the third day. But I did also find out that the third day is also the day of double blessing, and so often weddings start to take place there. So on the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. And it's funny because I didn't realize it until, you know, I like to read commentaries, and someone pointed out to me, did you know one of the disciples was from Cana? Yeah, that's a piece of trivia I didn't know. Like, if you would have asked me before this, which disciple was from Cana, I wouldn't have been able to answer that question. So yeah, one of them was from Cana. I think this might be the reason why Jesus, the disciples, and then, you know, the good Jewish mom is there. This is the reason why they're, it was Nathanael. Nathanael from the calling of the disciples, Nathanael, and he was, he and Jesus had a great inner exchange. Yeah, so Jesus gets invited to the wedding. Again, invite Jesus to all your celebrations. Invite Jesus to your quinceañeras. Invite Jesus to your wedding. Invite Jesus to your life. This is important. And Jesus comes. Like, we often think about that. Like, your picture of Jesus in your brain is like some stuffy, old, weird German Viking dude that's, you know, stoic and you know has a scowl on his face all the time. I'm Jesus. Yeah. And why do we have that picture of Jesus? Jesus went to a wedding. Now, if you want to, I don't like to endorse certain things, but I thought it was really good when I watched it. The Chosen actually did an episode on this, and Jesus danced. Like, wouldn't that be great? Like, how did Jesus dance? I'm guessing Jesus danced really well. I mean, he is the Son of God, so he's got all the moves. He's break dancing. People are like, what is that? They're like, your ancestors are going to love this move. Yet Jesus is there having a good time. His disciples are there having a good time. And then the unthinkable happens. They ran out of wine. Now, a lot of ink has been spilled on this, and I think it's fascinating. You can read verse 3. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, they have no more wine. They ran out of wine. Now, this is going to mean a couple of things. Either A, Jesus and his disciples were not on the guest list and they drank a whole lot. Or B, this couple is actually poor and they bought as much wine as they could, but they couldn't buy enough for a 7-day celebration. Now, I know some of you are like, man, I can barely afford, a 1-day celebration. Imagine a 7-day affair. These were big, gigantic events. They'd be cultural events. They'd be, the town would all be involved in it. It's this wonderful time to take a break from everything and really enjoy. And so they're there and they're drinking wine. And then Jesus' mom shows up and says, we're out of wine. And Jesus has the greatest response. Men, mark this in your ways to speak to. No, first floor, dear woman, why do you involve me? Jesus replied, my time has not yet come. Yeah, so this one is a little tough because the words are a little, like if I looked at Heather and I'm like, dear woman, why do you involve me? You would, like, that would be offensive, right? Yeah. I've tried it. It doesn't work. It's not a good thing to say. But the word woman in this one is actually, it's more of a polite address to a woman of respect. In fact, it's used, the exact same word is used while Jesus is hanging on the cross and he says, woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. This idea of woman, it's a term of respect. It just sounds weird, I think, in the English when we say it. And I don't know, like, I'm always curious, like, is Jesus just hanging out, having fun? Does Jesus know they don't have any more wine? Yeah, Jesus already knows those types of things. It's really funny. And so I do get this picture sometimes, like, he's just hanging out, laughing with his disciples, and his mom shows up, and she's like, they have no more wine. Stuff now? You're gonna do something cool? Like, and he's like, Mom, leave me alone. I'm the Son of God. I wanted to show my glory and might. And now you're messing everything all up. I don't know if it's exactly that, but I think there is actually some banter that's going on because the Greek is a little funky. This is what he actually says. Dear woman, what does this have to do with you and me? Like, they're out of wine has nothing to do with you and me. And he then says, my time has not yet come. Again, the word time kind of obscures the original Greek. The original Greek, I'll pronounce it in the original Greek, and you tell me what word it is. The word is ora. My hour has not yet come. And you can do this if you want. I did. It's fascinating. Tracing through Jesus, especially through the book of John, saying my hour has not yet come. They're trying to make him king by force. My hour has not yet come. It's happened several times until finally, when he is in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, my hour has now come. Jesus has a plan of salvation. It is already laid out, and Jesus is saying, this is not the time yet. But you think that there's probably a little bit of winking, a little nodding, because Mary has just the weirdest response to this. What does she say? His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Huh. So I think it kind of went like this. Jesus, they have no more wine. Ma'am, like, this really doesn't involve us. Mary. Jesus. Mary. See this guy? Do whatever he tells you to do. I think that's kind of probably how it laid out because, again, we have this thing that Jesus, some stoic, you know, oh, mother, come hither. No, why doth thou involve me now? Please vacate the premise. No, Jesus, he's a regular guy, and that's his mom, and it doesn't really matter. Some people pointed out, I don't know why. Do you notice that Mary's name is never mentioned? Yeah, isn't that strange? Yeah. Her name's never mentioned. We're not too sure the reason why. But Mary knew enough about Jesus. Did you know that your baby boy would someday rule the nations? And Mary's response would be, yes, I knew, the angel already told me that. And, you know, that song, Mary, Did You Know? I think someone calculated like 75% of the things that, you know, Mary, did you know? Yes, I already knew that. So Mary is waiting. She knows that this guy is the Messiah. Her son is the long-awaited person that is God here in the flesh. And so she's been waiting. She's been waiting. She's been waiting. And sometimes moms get a little impatient. Let's do this. But Mary had this faith because it's interesting that she looked at the servants and says, whatever he tells you to do, just do. Is that not some of the best advice you've ever heard in your life? How about that be advice for you too? Whatever Jesus says, just do. If Jesus says, live your life above reproach, keep yourself pure, don't get drunk, refrain from immoral activity, then really maybe what we should do is just do what he says. I think that would be a great thing. I think a lot of our problems in life are because we don't want to do what Jesus says. Because again, we think that he's this just angry dude, like, don't do this, don't do this. And he's brandishing a whip and he's hitting us and stuff like that. Well, he'll pull out a whip, but it's not for the reason that you think it is. He loves you and he wants your life to go great. And so he's going to tell you, here's what to do. And if you just simply do it, it's a wonderful thing. And so do what he tells you. Now, this is interesting because let's go then symbolic in all of this. What is wine symbolic for in Scripture? Yeah, the blood of Jesus, and then also joy, right? Like when there's wine, like have you ever been to, like, what is that? No great story starts with, so I was eating a kale salad, right? I mean, that's just, you know, horrible. But I'm drinking a glass of wine. Wine gladdens the heart of men and women, right? So wine has this idea of joy, and the fact that this couple, probably poor, has run out of wine. There is something else deeper going on here, and that is, this is going to be an indictment against the Jewish way of doing things, and Jesus is doing something brand new. The old Jewish system ran out of joy, ran out of life, ran out of God's grace and mercy, and they've turned into this system of rules and regulations with no joy to be found. And so this would be a question also for you. Is the old way of doing things just simply sucked all the joy out of you? That maybe God wants to do something a little bit different for you. But you got to listen to what he says and maybe make some changes because of this. So, verse 6, I wish I knew the answer to this one. Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. So, by the way, I don't know if you know this, if spoiler alert, Jesus is about to turn water into wine, so I'm prepping you that that's the miracle that's going to take place if you don't know that one already. And so, question, these stone jars holding 20 to 30 gallons, and it's used for what? Purification. It's the idea that, like, I know we wash our hands before we eat our meals. This is something a little bit different. Yes, I think it does knock off the dirt that's on your hand, but it's also just, but again, imagine, it's one of two things, and I don't know which one I like better, so I'm going to give you both interpretations because both of them work. If they are semi-full, like if they have some stuff in it, this would be really nasty, grody wash water, right? Would this be pleasant water? No, this would be disgusting and gross. Or the other interpretation, I have to admit, I realized this is what I believed for a while and then I changed, but then the way the language says it does make me think there's something to it. The jars are empty because of what Jesus is about to say. And again, both work, right? Jesus can either take that which is empty and fill it back up with joy and life, or he can take the nasty, grody, ugly water of your life, everything that is bad and horrible, and change it around and turn it into something good. So I think both work. 20 to 30 gallons. All right, quick, Heather. How many bottles of wine? Well, first of all, let's do just how many gallons. Like, I didn't come to church to do math. There's six stone water jars, 20 to 30 gallons each will yield you 120 to 150 gallons of what the engineer is going to jump in and say, here's how to, you got a lot of math on church. So, now, question, do you know the conversion rate to bottles of wine? About 4 per gallon. Is that right? I just wrote the total number. 2.83 gallons per. Wait, 2.8. That's. I want to go to your house for a bottle of wine. 2.83 gallons. Woo! Fun times, baby. It is true. Someone did calculate it for me. It is about 900 bottles. Now, the reason, it's funny because it says it's holding between 20 to 30. So it's kind of an estimate. And Jesus is going to tell him to fill it to the brim. So I'm going to go on the high side. That's why I think it's around 900 bottles of wine. Quick question for certain people that may struggle with this. Is this non-alcoholic wine? I believe wholeheartedly this is not non-alcoholic wine. I think we've all had non-alcoholic wine, and it doesn't quite taste right. It's a little funky, and we know this from something that's later on. So again, did Jesus drink wine? Yes. Can you drink wine? Yes. If you're over 21 following the laws of the land, or if you're over in Europe, you can drink when you're 14. And again, what is the only prohibition that we have? Don't get drunk. So that's simple. So did Jesus imbibe? I believe with all of my heart, yes. And did Jesus create 900 bottles of incredible wine? I want Jesus at my party. Like I'm telling you, I want him to be there. He's doing some incredible stuff. Because that's, okay, so let's keep going. So Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. So they filled them to the brim. So it's all the way to the top. Fill them. So again, it's either A, like fill them so that they are filled to the top. There was already something in there. Or B, they were empty and you filled them to the top. So we got all this water. And again, even if the jars were empty and they're putting water in there, what would be in that jar? Like there'd be like sludge at the bottom. There'd just be some nasty stuff. Like this is important. I really do believe so. So they're filling it to the brim because what are they doing? They're following Jesus. Could you imagine? They have no more wine and Jesus says, fill those stone jars. If you were a servant, do the servants know Jesus? No, they don't. Some dude showed up. He's a really great dancer. I don't know. Why do you want us to fill up these jars? I mean, my first question most of the time when God gives me an order is, why? Why are you telling me this? And sometimes it's really important to just say, you know what? Jesus said this. I'm going to follow along. I'm going to do this. Let's do this. Yeah, well, except you would probably have those jars being used every day because as you came to the wedding and you're getting ready to eat yet another meal, you would have to do a ceremonial washing. So those jars are probably going to be used a lot, but I'm really curious, like, how much of the wine did they drink and did they just keep scooping it, like, and then they got to the bottom? And then my son asked me this morning, it was a really brilliant question, can Jesus turn wine into water? I think so, but why would he? Like, that's just depressing. But maybe that would be something like after this whole episode, they've had all this wine, like, okay, well, yeah. So I don't know, like, yeah, take some home. Here's some stuff, take this wine home. So they're following on. The servants did this, and then verse 8, then he told them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. And I've talked to you about this. I think this is really important. Because it doesn't say, but I think we could probably guess, when did the water turn into wine? Well, Jesus never actually, like when the master of the banquet drinks it? Yeah, I actually think that that's going to be pretty close to accurate. So imagine you're a servant. You've just filled up the nasty hand-washing thing with water. I don't think it's wine yet. I really don't. And then Jesus says, scoop some out, take it to the master of the banquet. So now you're a servant and you're carrying this water. I have to give this to the master of the banquet? Yes, give it to the master of the banquet. And then there's Mary. Do what he says. He's the Messiah. No, I don't know if he's actually doing that, but I would be a little nervous. Like, hey, master of the banquet, ceremonies dude, here's some nice, yummy washing water for you. I'm thinking I'm going to get fired. I'm going to get probably beaten later tonight. This is not going to turn out well for me. And again, we have a hard time with this. We think about how God asks us to do stuff, and we often don't see why, or we don't see the miracle until after it's all said and done. And I know that for a lot of you, you're also, you got your little ladle out, and you're carrying it, and you're like, I've got no joy. My life is not working. I'm trying to follow Jesus. Everything's still falling apart. The old way for me to know about God and know about Jesus, you know, following that, and I haven't figured it out myself, and things are just not working. And you're just thinking, the best thing to do is just drop the ladle and run. Like, just get out of there. Forget this whole following Jesus stuff. I think that's how we often think. But Jesus, you know, just do what he says. You want me to carry this master to the banquet? Takes the master to the banquet, and what do? They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. Now again, yeah, I do wonder if it's like just as, like, he's putting it up to his lips and the servants are like, right? And then, you know, maybe it's like hidden from view by the servants. And so he drinks it and they're like, and what does the master of the banquet do? He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside. Again, I'm worried for the servants. You know, he drinks the stuff and he's like, get me the bridegroom. Bring him now. And you're like, oh man, we're toast. This is it. We're getting fired. This is not good. He takes the bridegroom aside and says, everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink, but you have saved the best until now. Question, again, who knows about this miracle? We've got a couple of servants. We got Mary. I mean, I think she's, you know, she's like, yay! She's in the corner. He's like, my son, listen to me. This is wonderful. Woo! And we do believe that somehow or other the disciples were in on it. In the next verse, it talks about how the disciples put their faith in him. So they somehow were privy to this. I don't know if like he like takes them to the master of the banquet and Jesus sits down at the table. He goes, guys, check this out. Look what I just did. I sent those servants. I turned all that water into wine. I don't know how they ended up in on the whole miracle. And this is, again, what does it mean for you and me? Of course, there's tons of application, right? You just please do what God says. Also, your life may be not filled. You might have no joy, but God can change those things. God wants to be a part of your life, not just when things turn bad. Yes, when they turn bad. When you get the pink slip that you just got fired, when you just got told that you had a miscarriage, you know, when you just got that cancer diagnosis, those are all times, yes, God, please come and help me out. I'm really struggling. I'm really having a hard time. And again, for these people at a wedding, they would be panicking. To run out of wine at a wedding would be the worst shame possible. For the rest of us, what would we do? If you're at a wedding and you ran out of wine, what would you do? You'd be like, drink a Coke or something, you know? Have some water. Right? Drink something else. We got plenty of other libations. Why are you all worried about the wine? But for that culture to not be able to take care of the people, this is, so they're struggling, they're hurting, they're probably poor, they don't have any hope. Those are the time, yes, God needs to be a part of those. But then also, the dancing and the celebration and the joyous times when you're having a birthday party and you're opening up presents and people are singing happy birthday to you, should Jesus be there? Oh, yeah. At a birth of a child, when you're excited because you see life coming into the world, invite Jesus to be a part of that. And watch as God fills you back up with joy. And he's saying things are going to be different. Question. What is the number one way, what is the number one metaphor that God uses for heaven? A wedding feast. All throughout Scripture, there's this idea that when we get to, and I know Rich isn't here, he always appreciates this. Like, what is the typical view when we get to heaven? What are we going to do? We're going to be an angel, right? And you're going to be playing a harp. even though some of you are horribly not musically talented at all, somehow you'll be able, and what are you going to sit upon? Clouds, right? There's going to be clouds around. And what are you going to do? Sing and play the harp and float on clouds. Does that sound exciting to anyone here? No. Heaven's not enticing to me. Sounds boring. 1 of 5 stars, would not recommend. But that's not what he says. What if I told you that heaven is going to be like a massive party? Heaven is going to be like an incredible feast where you're going to show up and there's going to be the best of wines and the tastiest of cheeses. Side note, I didn't realize, where has mascarpone been my whole life? This past Friday, Heather bought some mascarpone cheese. Who here has had mascarpone cheese? Why had you not told me? That's like just eating like fat milk, like in like gel, like, oh my God, I'm like scooping this stuff up. I'm just shoveling it into my mouth. Mascarpone cheese. We're going to get to heaven and there's going to be mascarpone cheese. I'm pretty certain. But it'll be better than what we have here. We're going to have wine, but are we going to have 2 buck chuck? I know it's like 3.5 buck chuck now, right? Are we going to have that? No, we're going to have the greatest food, wine, like it is going to be this incredible party. And when you're at a party, you get to see people. How many of you would like to be at a party and all of a sudden your introvertedness is completely gone because you actually know every single person at the party? Whoa, this is a place I want to go. Jesus is ushering in a new era. And we know this because this final thing, this, the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee, he thus revealed his glory and his disciples put their faith in him. He's doing, they're miraculous, they're miracles, but John calls them signs. These are signs pointing to out with the old, that is empty, rule following, that provides nothing but a temporary band-aid to a horrible sin problem in my life. And it gives us something brand new, which is Jesus Christ saying, I am the answer to all of your questions. I am the one who provides help to you for all of your problems. I give to you all of the cures to everything that is ailing you. And now I give you hope and promise and joy in life. I loved that as Jesus walked around, later on it's going to happen, he's going to be hanging out with his disciples, and there's going to be John's disciples, John the Baptist's disciples show up and say, why don't you guys fast like we fast? And what is Jesus' response? You don't fast when the bridegroom's here. When there's time to party, it's time to party. He goes, there'll come a time when they're going to be sad, but that morning is going to be turned into joy. Everything is great. God wants us to laugh and enjoy, and he is going to change how things work because the bridegroom is here. Everything about this sign points to Jesus Christ. Right, yeah, again, up until then, I'll even do you even one better. So they put their faith in them. How much faith did the disciples have in Jesus after he died? Pretty close to zero. They, even though, again, I love Mark. Mark is a great gospel writer, and I know I've preached on this. Jesus says, disciples, I'm going to die, and 3 days later, I'm going to rise from the dead. And then the next chapter, I'm going to die, and 3 days later, I'm going to rise again. And then the next chapter, I'm going to die, and 3 days later, rise again. And then Jesus dies, and what do the disciples do? Oh my gosh, everything's bad, everything's wrong, everything's gone, our whole lives are turned upside down. And it's like, no, he literally said it 3 times, like, you know, I'm going to rise again. So the disciples, we think about them, the disciples are just like us. Who here has an outstanding, robust faith that started the day you were baptized and has not yet once wavered, not even for a single iota since that time? I'm not raising my hand because our faith is like a roller coaster. Sometimes we're like, yes, this is God. This is, oh my goodness, look at all my story. This is wonderful. And then there's other times that we're like, I don't think God's around. I don't even know if God exists. People have these crises, and this is exactly what the disciples, they're going to be going up and down and up and down. But who was steady through all of that? Jesus. Did Jesus ever doubt who he was? Did he ever doubt who the disciples were? Does he ever doubt who you are? It's a great passage. When we are faithless, he is faithful. I pray that whatever circumstances you find yourself in, maybe you've lost some joy, maybe you're not listening to Jesus, maybe religion has turned dry and dusty and empty and God wants to do something new and help you see something different. Or maybe you've tried to live this good life to somehow earn the merit and the favor of God, and God says, I already love you. I already died for you. I already rose from the dead for you. And I want to give you life, not just eternal life, but life here and now. Let's pray.